When Warren and I were in Haiti, we talked to a guy who was an ex-voodoo priest, and they talked about voodoo, and they talked about the next realm, and they talked about the power they saw that the Lord had, because they could see into the next realm, and they saw the power that the demons had. Today, I was thinking about it. They spoke about when you come together in a group, and I'm not trying to get people out there to come. I am so set on, you do whatever you want. You do what the Lord shows you. That's not my motive. But they know the power that we have when we get together and worship and pray. They know the power that they have when they get together and do their thing. Our enemies, our foes. And right now, some people think the agenda behind this, part of it, is to get us apart and less powerful and less congregating and less energy in the spirit realm, and they're pouring it on. Think about that for a minute. They're pouring it on right now, and they're doing their thing, and they're exerting their power, and they're calling upon their king, while we're not so much. Think about that. Just something to think about. I thought about that today, and pray harder, you know, worship more, because there really is something when we come together. I know a lot of people are doing it apart, but just think about that, because I know that the enemy is going to take advantage of things like this, and I think they already are. Jeremiah chapters 30 through 33, they make up this bright, encouraging song. We've seen a lot of judgment and stuff and some pretty heavy things from Jeremiah. Up till now, Jeremiah's emphasis is on judgment, but now his message is going to be in a sharp contrast to that here, because the next few chapters are this triumphant return, we could say, this triumphal hymn of Israel's salvation. And at the darkest moment in history of Judah, this is written. You can picture. It's a dark time right now on the planet, but these people, we think that things are bad, or maybe we don't, but this is much worse. Imagine being taken away by your enemies, and Jerusalem's flattened, burned, and all that. And so we know that Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, like Hoshea, who was the final ruler up in the north, remember, the northern kingdom's been taken away by Assyria about 100 years before this. Now it's Judah's turn. Judah didn't learn from watching the northern kingdom of Israel. They did the same thing, and they had a chance. So anyways, here's Zedekiah. He's like Hoshea, the last king, the final ruler of the northern kingdom of Israel. If you remember, again, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken away long before this into captivity. So now here's Judah, the southern kingdom. They know that Nebuchadnezzar's army is right outside waiting to come in. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And they're not really much better than the Assyrians. So he's waiting outside the wall of Jerusalem, ready to destroy the city and burn the temple. We saw the promises of the false prophets. Remember how we had a couple of guys challenge Jeremiah right there in the court and at the gate, and they prophesied some false prophecies and everything. They'd been proven false. 7 years earlier, Hananiah said Babylon would be broken in 2 short years. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar isn't broken. He's very alive to the people of Judah. He's right outside their walls. So they're panicked, you can imagine. I mean, we see this panic today like crazy. Can you picture this? So Jeremiah's message here is a message of encouragement. It's a good thing to be one of those people like, here I am, Lord. I'll be an encourager. Use me, because there's a lot of people out there right now that are pretty bummed out. They're pretty scared. They're panicked. Why not it be us? I'll tell you what. Yes, for the gift of encouragement, you go out and encourage people, you get encouraged. He's going to encourage the people now. And in chapter 30, he spoke of the day of the Lord opening with the great tribulation period. In chapter 30, verse 7, he called it the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the great tribulation. It's still coming, right? It's still to come. But beyond the great tribulation is coming the restoration of the land and the return of the people to it. So chapter 31, it could be called the I will chapter, if you will, because I will occurs 15 times, and the one who says it is the Lord God himself. I like when God says, I will, because you can count on it, man. You can take that to the bank. It's the I will chapter. He says it himself. So when God says I will 15 times, I think he's telling us absolutely what he's going to do. No doubt about it. In the first half of chapter 31, Jeremiah wrote, we did the first half, half of chapter 31, but he wrote, and everybody loves this, verse 3, The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn thee. That's what draws us to him. I know I was praying here last night, Lord, if it takes fear to get people into the kingdom, great. I know I got scared into the kingdom. But really, when it came down to it, what really drew you in? Wasn't it his love? When you understood, he loves me. I'm just a schmuck. I'm a sinner, you know. But God's great message to Israel was the assurance of his love. Because I'm sure they're thinking, he doesn't love us anymore. Why is this happening? And Jeremiah is there to encourage him in that. So anchored in eternity past, his love for Israel extended into eternity future. When God says forever or everlasting, he means there's no beginning to it and there's no end. We can't get our head around that. Just how long that is, because it's eternity. So it's eternity future too. It's an everlasting love. You know what he's saying? I have never, ever, ever stopped loving you. Actually, in the book of Hebrews, there's a phrase where he says, I will never, ever, ever, ever leave you. That's how the Hebrew is written. It just says, I will never leave you or forsake you. But there's five negatives in that sentence, which means he's really saying, I will never, ever, never leave you, never. That's kind of what he's saying. Here too, I've never stopped loving you guys, never. So the words, they're words of endearment, and the Lord here, he promises to restore Israel. The people will return from all over the world. They'll be filled with singing instead of mourning. There's intense sorrow when the captives went away into exile when they were taken away and everything. And wait till we get to the book of Lamentations. Jeremiah sits on a hill and all he's doing is crying and writing and crying and writing. And he's so bummed because Jerusalem's still smoking. And it's just it's a bummer. But right here he wants to encourage. And this is all going to cease when Israel repents and God pardons. So that brings us up to verse 22 where we left off. Chapter 31, verse 22. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. Right off the bat, like, what? What's this? And this is a really puzzling statement. This is one of the very puzzling statements in Jeremiah, and it refers to the formerly virgin Israel, verse 21, who's now a disgraced divorced wife, we could say. So one day in the future, she'll re-embrace her former husband. Her husband is the Lord. And he will receive her back, fully forgiven. That will be a new thing on the earth. Some see the virgin birth here, all right? Some see the virgin birth of Christ, but I sat under a pastor who taught, oh, this means that she's going to have the Messiah. No, it doesn't. It really doesn't. The Hebrew does not support this, not at all. Woman here means woman, not a virgin. And encompass or surround doesn't mean conceiving. It doesn't. So in the Hebrew, so the virgin of Israel will cease to go here and there after idols and will seek to cleave to Emmanuel. That's what he's saying. So a woman compassing a man isn't the same thing as the virgin compassing the Messiah or compassing a son. Now, compassing a man has no reference at all to the birth of a child. And I always thought that was so too. I remember hearing that taught by a lot of guys that this is speaking of Jesus, and he's going to be born of a virgin, and that's not really what it means. You'd have to really stress the text to make that work. Anyways, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah and in the cities thereof. When they come back, they will say again, when I shall bring them again, their captivity, the Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness, or the holy hill, and there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all the cities thereof together husbandmen or farmers, and they that go forth with flocks together, shepherds. If you go over there today, there's farms, they're growing everything over there, and you wonder how they do it, but they're irrigating everything, and there's groves and groves and groves of bananas and fruits, and I mean there's everything, and there's sheep, and there's all kinds of stuff over there. But this is speaking yet to come even more. So he says, for I have satiated the weary soul and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. You know, he's going to comfort the people. He's also going to send rain. and he's going to make sure that they have plenty of food to eat and all that. But compared to the strength of Assyria and Babylon, even though God's people might have seemed as weak as an old woman right here, they will one day return to their land in the strength of the Lord. And he says, upon this, I awaked and beheld, and my sleep was sweet to me. Now, if you remember in Jeremiah 23, verse 25, Jeremiah said, I have dreamed. And he's saying, you know, the Lord gave me this dream. And apparently, this glorious rebuilding of Israel here is apparently another dream. It's another prophecy given in a dream. This is a good one now. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel. I will multiply the house of Israel. I will multiply the people and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. I'm going to multiply your cattle too, your sheep, your herds, your beasts. So on the return to the land, God's going to cause both man and livestock to be fruitful and multiply. And actually, that is happening right now. You read a lot in the news about Israel. I don't know if you should believe even half of it. They're doing great. It sounds like it's awful over there. And I know it sounded awful when I was going over there. And then I got over there, and it was the most peaceful place I've ever been in my life. So on the return to the land, he's going to cause everything to be fruitful and multiply. And it shall come to pass that, like as I have watched over them, to pluck up, and to break down, and to throw down, and to destroy, and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. So Jeremiah's call was to root out and pull down, and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant, back in chapter 1, verse 10. But prior to the captivity, it was all about the first four. Now, but when his people return, God institutes the last two. He's going to rebuild and replenish. He says, in those days, they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge. It was an old saying they had. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Your kids are not going to pay for your sin. I don't know if you've ever believed that, heard that. That is not true. Everybody makes their own choice. When we got to Canada, one guy asked me about Joe, and he said, do you realize you need to call on, you know, the Lord and have him cleanse for his tradition and ancestry? And I'm like, you're full of baloney, buddy. This is baloney. This little dude is going to receive Jesus Christ, and he's fine. He doesn't have to. Our kids don't pay for what we do. They might suffer for what we do. Say you're a raging alcoholic, your kid's going to suffer for that. It doesn't mean he's going to become one. There's a good chance. But here he's saying, everyone shall die of his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Okay? No more would the children be punished for the sins of their fathers. Because people thought that. People still think that. There's going to be a new beginning. There's going to be a new chapter, a new covenant, a new testament, a new deal, we could say. And he says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. I like how he says this, which, by the way, we could add, my covenant they break. They couldn't keep it. They couldn't. Although I was an husband to them, saith the Lord. In other words, he's saying they were unfaithful to me. They were adulterous. I was their husband. But this shall be the covenant that I will make, listen to this, with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. I love this, especially the part where he's not going to remember my sin anymore. We had earthly fathers who, in front of them, we sinned, but they somehow remember. They haven't forgotten. Trust me on that. Mine hasn't. So not only would God bless his people nationally, but he's going to bless them personally by writing his will on their hearts individually. See, now you can be born again. You can have the Holy Spirit in you. That's how this happens. Being born again, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. It's like he's in your heart. So he says here, thus saith the Lord, which giveth the Son. Listen to this too. This is awesome. If you want to know how God really feels about Israel, thus saith the Lord, which giveth the Son for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. He's in control. If those ordinances depart from me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me. In other words, you know what he's saying here, don't you? It ain't never going to happen. It ain't going to happen. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven can above be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. But as unchanging as his laws of nature, so God's commitment to his people, it will not change. It will not change. Now, from time to time, they've needed chastising, they've needed a lesson, they've needed a spanking, but he does not forget them. He's not going to forget them. He's not going to, you know, just totally roll over and blow them off. Look at, he says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananel on the northeast, that would be, under the gate of the corner, that would be the northwest corner, and the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill of Gareb, which is on the southwest, and it shall compass and go about Goath, and that's on the southeast. He's saying the whole thing, the whole valley of the dead bodies or the graveyards and of the ashes and of all the fields under the brook of Kidron. If you were on the Mount of Olives, you look down into the valley of Kidron and you go through it and you go up to the temple and down there is the brook. That brook was filled with blood on Passover as Jesus walked across it to go to the Mount of Olives to pray. So here's the Passover lamb who went down into the valley and crossed the brook, flowing with blood because the Passover lambs were sacrificed. And he's on his way to go be judged and all that other stuff and become the Passover lamb. Can you imagine what he was thinking as he crossed this little brook filled with blood, sheep's blood flowing through it, and thinking, I'm on my way to shed my blood right now. But he says, so the brook of Kidron under the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down anymore forever. Never again captured, never again destroyed. So the boundaries here, they're given here, they signify the rebuilt Jerusalem would be much larger than it originally was. And not only that, but it would stand forever. So this is a prophecy concerning the kingdom yet to come during the millennium. Now concerning this new covenant, Jeremiah 31 is one of the most powerful passages in all of the Old Testament, really. Well, in the book of Jeremiah, at least chapter 31, explains to us the new covenant. And a covenant is basically an agreement. You know, let's say Steve and I made an agreement, a deal. He's going to do a job for me. He's going to do some plumbing. You know, I mean, we know what a covenant basically is and all that. But this explains it. It's an agreement or a contract. We could call it a new testament. You know, a covenant is a testament. So the old covenant is the law. It's the rules, it's regulations, it's standards given to the people concerning how they should live and how they should behave. And the law set the bar pretty high. Nobody could keep the law. You know, I mean, how many of us keep the Ten Commandments all of our lives? If you could do that, then you don't need a Savior. The minute you could sin, you did. I mean, but anyways, here, so rules, regulations, standards, all of that, this would be the old covenant, how we should live, how we should behave. But because his people broke the old covenant, and they didn't walk according to the old covenant, they didn't walk in his ways, the Lord speaks of doing something completely new here with his people. Does he change his mind and decide to dump the old covenant because it isn't working? Because he's surprised it didn't work? No. Paul tells us that the primary purpose of the old covenant, what it was, or the law, in Galatians 3:24, he says, the law, which is the covenant or the law was our schoolmaster to teach us, to lead us, to drive us to Christ, because we realize we need a Savior. I can't do this. Like the apostles, who then can be saved, Lord? And he's like, the one who follows me, the one who comes after me, just follow me. And so it was a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ, to make us realize that we can't keep it. We can't keep our end of the old covenant or the old agreement. So it's like God says, if you think you can make it without a Savior, here's the standard, and you've got to keep it perfectly. But he knew we couldn't. He knew we couldn't. It has to be perfection. So the whole purpose of the old covenant is to show prideful people like us that we desperately need a Savior. There's no other way. And the old covenant is to show us our imperfections. It's like looking into the mirror and we can see what's wrong with us. You know, we can look into the mirror and we can see the dirt, but we need something to clean the dirt, you know. We see the dirt. We can look into the Word of God. We could use that as a mirror and we could see the dirt, but we need more, you know. It's like Jesus is the soap. We need more. The mirror shows us our sin and corruption, and that was the purpose of the old covenant the whole time. Now, the new covenant speaks prophetically of what's going to happen when Israel acknowledges that Jesus is Lord in the millennium. But even though it deals with Israel prophetically, it deals with salvation for us right now, too. We're his people as well. You can see that outlined if you want to read Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 12 later on. We got deep into this with the Bible college and on Fridays. Hebrews chapter 8 and 12, it really deals with Paul laying out the new covenant to Jews, because the Jews, they came to Christ. And now here they are, and they're thinking, where is he? He's dead. He's gone. And what do we do now? So I believe the writer was Paul, and Paul wrote to these people that wanted to go back to Judaism. They want to go back to Judaism because of, well, we don't see Jesus. And being an ex-Catholic, me too, I was so brainwashed for a little while. Well, what about this, and what about that, and what about, and what about, and what? That's all ritual. You don't need any of that. They were like that. They could smell the sacrifice at the temple. They could smell the incense. They could hear the shofars blowing. They could see the temple. They could see their friends that weren't Christians. So they were tempted to go back to Judaism. And so in Hebrews, it outlines this new covenant. But once we learn we're sinners in need of a Savior, then the Lord says, okay, guys, I got this new covenant. Here's a new covenant for you guys, the new agreement. Now, there are three basic things to consider about this new covenant. And as we've read, a new heart. Now that you're saved, don't you have a new heart? I know my heart isn't like it used to be. A new heart. Then you're going to have a new part. You've noticed that too, right? Once you come into the kingdom and you have a new heart, and all of a sudden you have a new part. But you know what? Overall, you have a new start too, don't we? So we have a new heart, a new part, and a new start. First of all, the new heart. Verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And you know what? It's an invitation to anybody. Anybody who wants to. So no longer would God's law be these external rules written on stone tablets. Now something new is going to happen internally. Now he's going to write it on like fleshly tablets, we could say. Ezekiel talks about. He'd write his will, he'd write his desires, not on cold stone, but on warm hearts. Do you ever hear the Holy Spirit speaking to you, within you? You're new, you're changed, you're different now. He writes his will, his desires, not on the stone, the tablets anymore, but on our hearts now. And Ezekiel 36:26, it clarifies this even more. Ezekiel, speaking for God, says this. He says, listen to this, you guys. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit. You see, in the Old Testament, you didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. The Holy Spirit came down upon David at certain times. It came down upon even a guy like Samson. It came down upon different men in the Old Testament, Moses, let's say, or whoever, at different times. But it didn't stay. See, now you become born again, this new covenant, you come to Christ, he gives you his Holy Spirit. We can quench the Holy Spirit, we can grieve the Holy Spirit, but he won't leave if you're truly born again. So he says, not only am I going to give you a new heart, also I'm going to give you a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. So even without the Gospels or Paul's letters, the early church turned the world upside down, if you remember from the book of Acts, because they understood the new covenant, that the Lord would now speak in their hearts. I think we need to be open to this more. You know, we run to the word and stuff, great, and that's great. But we need to sit still long enough to hear the Holy Spirit talk too, in conjunction with reading the word and everything. When Paul's epistles were eventually circulated, they confirmed that the Lord already spoke in their hearts, okay? But we got to listen to the Holy Spirit, as we're getting to here. Too often, I think, instead of listening to our hearts, we follow only the letter of the New Testament. We read the Bible and we can make that like law. We need to listen to the Holy Spirit as we read it, as we memorize it, as we remember it. We don't want to miss that. You know, we only follow the letter of the New Testament, the Bible, and we miss the power thereof. Now, the Bible becomes a legalistic burden. Listen, I'm going to explain it. The light's gone, I think, sometimes in Christians. The joy evaporates, and we wonder why we don't see the Lord working or moving in our lives sometimes. And we miss the dynamic, the understanding that Jesus lives in us, and he will write his word in our hearts, okay? We need to get it in there, though. He'll write it daily on our hearts, what we should be doing. I think we need to be listening more. But the word of God doesn't take the place of the new covenant. The new work of the Lord in our hearts, you know, that new covenant. The new covenant is this new work that he's doing in our hearts. Rather, I think it confirms what the Lord's speaking. Otherwise, we'd become dry, legalistic believers. You know, just following the letter of the law, even the New Testament. We'll miss the excitement and the adventure, too, really, of the Christian experience and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Remember Elijah. Elijah heard the still, small voice, right? He was so distracted. He's this manly man, you know. He's a mountain man. He's like John the Baptist, only he's running around out there in the wilderness, too, and he finally sits long enough, he's still long enough to hear God's still small voice. God speaking to him, Elijah, listen to me. The wind is done, howling's done, the earth stops quaking. Can you hear me? Sometimes I think we need to sit and listen to the Lord like that. 1 Kings 19:12, that still small voice. Why doesn't the Lord speak audibly to us? You know, this is a good question. People have asked me this before. You know, some people have said, well, I've heard him speak to me out loud. Well, I'm like, great, I never have. Good for you. But why doesn't he speak audibly? And I think, you know, why doesn't he do something spectacular for us? People want to know that too. Something unmistakable, you know, and send me a letter right in front of my face, or pop a sign up in the middle of the road, or I don't know, whatever. But it's because not only is Jesus preparing a place for us, John 14:2, he's preparing us for the place. He's preparing us for the place. In other words, he's stripping us of our dependence on the physical and the material world. He wants us to hear with the ears of the Spirit and to see with the eyes of the Spirit too. And someday, I guess we're going to understand all of this, but the church, I think, would expand amazingly if Christians just obeyed what the Holy Spirit says in their hearts. You ever have the Holy Spirit say, I want you to go over there and talk to that guy? Who do you think that is if you hear that? You go. I want you to go over there and share Jesus with that guy. I guarantee you it's not the enemy. Talk to that. Give her some help. You ever ignore that voice? Why do we do that? I think there's so many times that, no, that wasn't the Holy Spirit. Yes, it was. Who else would tell you that, right? We say things like that. We hear, go help them. Love others. We hear things like that. We just ignore it, though, sometimes. So he'll show us things about our kids that we can minister to them effectively. He'll show us that, too. He'll show us things about ourselves that we need to correct. He'll even give us insight on how to witness to those who seem like they're like stone. You ever do that? Man, I'll tell you what. When we were in Canada, I would think about, oh, this guy is a hardhead. How, you want me to share with that guy? I go over there and sit next to that guy, and you see that hockey game last night? And yeah, you know, and the next thing we're talking, and well, what do you do? Well, I'm a pastor, and I mean, there's so many different ways this can happen, but the Lord will open a door if you just wait on him, and you're listening to him, and you You don't shove it down their throat, whatever. God's given us his written word to correct us when we're not hearing him clearly. I mean, we should be in it all the time. And to confirm what he speaks to us. So it's not a matter of do's and don'ts, but confirmation and correction. Here, this I think this will help a lot. It's of the word written on paper, working in tandem with his will in us, in the what's written on our hearts. The word written on paper, working in tandem with his will, and the Holy Spirit speaking within us, to us. You with me? Because I know people that are like legalistic. They're born-again Christians, but they're legalistic about the Bible, and they're rigid, and there's like, they don't have joy. They're not really happy. They don't love people. They'll look at people and judge them. Like, I don't care. I'm not going to talk to that guy. I know what he does. Instead, it would be like, oh, maybe I should go over and help that brother. We need to be in the Word, but we need to understand what the Holy Spirit wants to do in us too. We need to give him time to talk to us. I hope this makes sense. He's written it on our hearts. See, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and he wants to talk to us, and he wants us to read the Word, but he wants us to hear him too, put it into action, guide us. We need to ask him, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Lord, I need more of your Holy Spirit. Douse me in it, because I'm a knucklehead. I'm a hardhead. I'm a dope. I don't know what else I can say. Secondly, another thing to consider. Thing number two, a new part. Okay, so we have a new heart, a new part. Verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. I love this. See, under the old covenant, only the priests could stand in the presence of the Lord. And the priest went to the people. You know, I'm a priest. I think it caused a lot of arrogance in those guys, too. I can stand in the presence of the Lord. So they shared the heart of the Lord with the people. There were good ones, sure. But the priesthood stood between the Lord and his people. But Peter tells us, you read Peter, Peter says, we're all priests now, all of us. He says, now believers are part of a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2:9. I like thinking like that. It's clear then that hierarchies and different levels of spirituality and ranks, that's gone. That was obliterated. You know, there's not bishops and cardinals and blue jays or whatever. I mean, no longer was it only one or two men who spoke for the Lord. We can all speak to him. You can have a brand new heart and the Holy Spirit in you. And this is how I just close my eyes and sit with the Lord and talk to him and listen. And I read the word and I listen. And as you pray, remember the things you prayed, because as you go through the day, I think the Holy Spirit's leading us and we're not paying any attention. You ever notice how everything came out right at the end of the day? Gee, all my prayers got answered. How about that? How did I know that? I'm too stupid to figure this out. Must have been the Holy Spirit leading me along, you know? But what if we stop and we really listen to him? I'm not saying like sit at a red light and go, okay, which way, Lord? Left or right? It's not like that. But we need to stop and listen, because it's like you're a priest now. You can sit in the presence of the Lord and you can come away and you can go talk to other people about what he's shown you and everything. But they're priests too. You've got nothing over anybody else. I'm not any higher than anybody else, even though I'm, you know, what is this, 8 inches off the floor? Not at all. So now every believer has something to offer, and we must guard against the idea of this spiritual hierarchy, that some people have a hotline to heaven. It's kind of flattering, and you have to forget about it. I was at that men's night. Joe and I went to the Finger Lakes banquet. And it was about 60 guys there and all that. And when I got done speaking, I had two or three guys come over to me specifically. Will you pray for me? And the first thing I thought was, sure, absolutely. But then I thought later that my prayer isn't any more special than your own or that guy you came with. But I understood. I'm not going to say any. But I don't have a spiritual hotline to heaven any greater than anybody else. The Lord probably listens to Candy a lot more than me. I don't know. I'm just kidding, but you know what I'm saying. Everybody has a part to play. In fact, Jesus often, listen, he came in the most unexpected way. I love this about the Lord. He'll come to you in the most unexpected way. I remember a four-year-old girl teaching me something I'll never forget. I can remember people that you look at them and they're like, You think they're a nobody, but they're not. And they'll say something to you, and you're like, whoa, that was from the Lord. He'll come to you in the most unexpected way, at the most unexpected time, through the most unexpected person. He does it to give understanding and revelation. Picture the storm raging, right? The storm is raging, and these guys are in their boat, Matthew 14. It's blowing, the wind's blowing, the waves are beating against the boat. The disciples are freaking out. And while they struggle in the storm, suddenly they look out and they see this figure walking on the water that they think it's a ghost. They think it's a ghost, and they're struggling and everything. They see the figure coming towards them. They're afraid that it's a ghost. Now, there's an old Hebrew tale for sailors. You see a ghost coming at you when you're on a boat, that means you're going to die. That's what their tale was. So they were sure, we're going to die. Imagine how happy they are when they see it's Jesus and freaked out because he's walking on water. But it's Jesus. And unexpected things happening here. How about Mary? When Mary wants to know where the Lord is buried, she's hanging around outside the tomb and she doesn't know where the Lord is. She's looking for his body. She asked the man that she thought was the gardener. And when he spoke her name, she recognized right there that the one she's looking for is the very guy she asked the question of. That she's seeking her Lord, and he's standing right in front of her, John 20. When he says her name, she knows right away. My sheep know my voice, right? On the road to Emmaus, a couple travelers are walking home, two disciples. And though Jesus had been crucified, there's rumors floating around that he had risen from the dead, that he'd resurrected. So as those travelers discuss these things, a stranger comes up beside them and walks with them. And they don't even know that it's Jesus. And he opens the scriptures to them, and their hearts burned and everything. And he gives them the greatest Bible study. He walks with them, and he began to open the scriptures and expound in all the word to them the things concerning him, the Old Testament. And when he broke bread with them later, they realize it's the Lord. Now, having said that, you know, it's, again, something unexpected. You never know when the Lord is going to minister to you through someone unexpected. But here's another point, too. He opened their eyes when they came together and broke bread. That's what we're doing tonight, too. Maybe he wants to open your eyes to something special as we take of the bread tonight, too. That's from Luke chapter 24, as we come to the table. So my point is, just like the disciples mistook Jesus for a ghost or somebody else, he can come to us through the person we think is a nobody. He can come to us just like Mary mistook him for a gardener. He can speak to us through people that the world thinks are just doing grunt work. Do you ever look at some homeless dude or somebody like that? I had a homeless guy one time. He looked like a bum, turn around and say something to me, and I realized he just blurted out a scripture out of nowhere. That was awesome, you know, and disappeared, just took off. But he can speak to us through people doing what the world thinks is grunt work. He can speak to us just like those traveling disciples mistook him for a stranger. He can reveal himself to his people through somebody from outside our familiar circle. We're not looking for it. You know what I mean? We're not looking for these things. Sometimes I think the church has become so spiritually dull and unaware of how the Lord wants to reach us. He's trying to reach us through all these different ways all the time. And again, he's not going to speak out loud because he's preparing us for something much bigger than this. Everybody has a part to play, and we can all be used by God, but don't discount any brother or any sister as being simply a ghost or simply a gardener or simply a stranger. Keep your antenna up and stay open to everybody so you can hear the voice of the Lord. You can know his heart. The third thing again, okay, new heart, new part, new start. Third thing to consider, a new start. The second half of verse 34 says, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." That's certainly a new start, isn't it? Did you realize the two things? God will forgive you no matter how bad you've been, no matter how much you've done. He will not remember when he's forgiven you. He won't remember those sins anymore. And then you have the assurance that once you're born again, that you are going to heaven. I mean, once I had that assurance, I was blown away. That meant so much to me because I didn't have that growing up. You know, it was like, am I going to go to heaven? I don't know. Mom, do you think I'm going to go to heaven? I don't know. I mean, when your mom says that to you, you're really freaked out, right? She's supposed to say yes, isn't she? I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. You know, my dad was a good dad. He's still a good guy. And he frequently put up with a weird son. Bob. I mean, I was on a destruction course. I was like a party maniac for a while. I didn't play contact sports. I played collision sports. Candy got to see me play a little bit, and I just, there was no off switch. And I went to emergency at St. Mary's so many times, the orthopedic doctor there knew me by my first name. I'm not kidding. He was a German guy. And my dad put up with all this stuff. He was there for all that stuff, you know. And I was amazed how many times I got busted by him for this or that or whatever. And he busted me on a lot of dumb things that I did. But when other people busted me and I got in trouble, he would stand there and deny it to them. Like, Dad, I really did do that. Just standing in front of me, you know, defending me. And I really had done some bad things. He'd defend me even when I was wrong and even when I was stupid. And like I said, once I remember saying, shh, Dad, I really did do that. There's no way out of this. You can't deny this. You can't defend me. I got to pay. You know, he smashed up his car one time, my dad. So he borrowed my grandfather's car to go to school and work with. He smashed up my grandfather's car. So I never forgot that story because my dad had four kids who smashed up all of his cars. And he had a temper, but he never made a big deal out of it. And to me, that's kind of amazing. It is. He was like that. He's still like that. He's not born again, but he was a pretty merciful guy. And I'm thankful for the kind of dad that he was because, I mean, really, among other things, when I really began to hear how merciful the Lord is and how forgiving the Lord is, I could relate to it because I thought, my dad's a pretty good guy. I could hear the teachings about God as our Father, and it was easy for me to think of my Heavenly Father like that, as a Father being full of mercy and compassion. You know, he was a tough little dude in his day. He had big arms. He did. He punched me once because I'd back-talked to my mother. He opened the bathroom door and just, I'm standing looking in the mirror. I had hair back then. And he hit me in the shoulder, just one punch. I went flying all the way across the room into the wall. He's a little guy, but he was like into boxing and stuff. My point, forgiven or not, he never forgot about all the stuff that I did. As a matter of fact, when I got saved, one of his favorite lines was, you used to, and I'm like, yeah, but I don't do that anymore. Yeah, but you used to. I'm like, I don't care what I used to do. I'm not the same anymore, but you used to. And then I caught him one day talking about my brother Rick and I, and he was saying, they don't swear anymore. They don't drink anymore. They don't do no drugs. They don't smoke. They don't, anyway, but he never forgot the stuff that I did. So my point is, that's why our Heavenly Father is totally unique. God alone is the one who can forget that stuff. Even my dad, who, he just told me last week how much he loves me. I told him right back. And we lost my mom and stuff, and I know he's really hurt, and he really loved that lady. So did I. But God alone has the ability to say, I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. See, that's the hard part. Think of the people who sinned against you. Have you forgotten about it? Have you really forgotten about it? What if you saw them right now? What if you saw their face or you heard their voice? What would that be like? Our Father, He will remember our sin no more. Psalm 103:11. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. And how far is the east from the west? Now, this was a saying, okay? This is a saying they had because people always want to try to figure this out. Well, I'm going east, west right there. No, the idea is if you're going east, you'll never run into the west. So it's really far away is the idea, okay? It's immeasurable. So it means when I go before my Father in heaven and I say, Lord, forgive me, I lost my temper again. He says, what do you mean again? Because He doesn't remember the last time. Isn't that awesome? What do you mean again? If you didn't remind me, Jim, I wouldn't know. So there's a continual new start with a new covenant. And how is that? Suppose some guy speeds down your street 90 miles an hour, right? And he gets pulled over by the cops. You want him to get pulled over by the cops. He gets pulled over and he gets tickets for speeding and reckless driving. Next day he appears before the judge, you know, and he's standing there and he knows he's going to get in trouble and all that. Can't believe his good fortune though, because behind the bench is his father. Oh, all right, Dad's the judge. So he knows he's in trouble, but surely his father will help. Well, the case is presented, the judgment is about to be rendered. The judge clears his throat and he orders the defendant to rise. So the son stands up, sure it won't be too bad, until he hears his dad say, for reckless driving and endangerment and speeding, you're guilty, you know, and you're going to have to pay $10,000 or spend 3 years in jail. And the son is like, what? And his jaw drops and he's panicked. He doesn't know what to say. His voice cracks. He says, but dad, I don't have any money. And the judge looks at him, and in this courtroom, justice prevails. You broke the law. You're going to pay. The price must be paid. Right then, the judge stands up, and he takes off his robes, dad. He takes off his robes, and he steps down to stand behind his son, and he says, as a judge, I fine you fairly, but as your father, I'm here to help you with love and mercy. And he takes out his checkbook, and he writes out a check for 10 grand. Think about that for a minute. And he gives it to the bailiff, and the father and the son walk out of the courtroom together. Justice is served. The price was paid. The same father who judged the lawbreaker became a savior to him when he walked off that platform and paid the price for his son. That's exactly what God did for us, isn't it? Really? He's a holy, awesome God who will be just. He can't weak at sin. He will not compromise. Look what it cost him. You know, the idea is to think, wow, great. Whew. But then, look what it cost him. And that's what we're celebrating tonight. What he did to provide that for us. To just go home with another mustard grain seed size of how much more you know that he loves you. He's awesome. He's holy. He can't wink at sin. He can't compromise his character by ignoring sin. And he knows it destroys people. And he knows it destroys all of his creation. Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. See, I can't get over that. The fact that he came down to earth and became one of us. But then he went to the cross too and died for us and rose again. Just the fact that God stepped down off the throne to become a man is way more than you becoming a worm. God became a man. He stepped down from heaven. He died for us on the cross. The sentence was served. The price was paid. And we go free. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that Greek word for justification is dikaiou. It's a legal term meaning not just pardoned, but righteous, as if you never sinned in the first place. Think about that. Righteous. If someone's accused of a crime and pardoned, he can walk the streets, you know, now he can go out and walk the streets a free man, but he might feel ashamed by anybody who knows him. They recognize, I know who you are. I know what you did. He might be ashamed by that. You know what I mean? Well, if though he's not only pardoned, but declared to be a man of great character, like maybe a citizen who is prosperous, a citizen who's an honor to the country, a model citizen, he could walk with confidence. And that's what God declares of us, if you think about it. You know, in Hebrews, it talks about under the old covenant, listen to this, the sacrifices for sins, the people would go away thinking, okay, we made the sacrifice for our sin. But it says right out in Hebrews twice, it didn't clear their conscience. Can you picture this? If your conscience was never cleared, the system wasn't good enough. The new covenant had to come because you're not only forgiven, made justified, righteous, cleansed, new. Now your conscience is clear. What if your conscience was nagging at you for the rest of your life for whatever you did? See, your conscience can be cleansed too. So we're not only forgiven, we're declared righteous with a clear conscience too. And in Hebrews, if you want to read a really good book on the new covenant, it's Hebrews. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. So through the new covenant, God gives us a new heart on which he writes his will. He gives us a new part or a call to each of us to do his will. And he gives us a new start because in his sight, we're all justified. Justified. It's almost like just as if you'd never sinned. Justified. Just as if you'd never sinned. So as a result, we're new creatures. Paul says in Romans 8:31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? God is for us. He's not down on us. He's not disappointed in us. He's not angry with us. And because of the new covenant, he is for us. Doesn't that make you happy? Doesn't it make you happy? We're going to come back together. We're going to be in Luke 22, and we're going to have a song. And what I think we can do is you guys come up and get your own. Let's pray, and then as the song's playing, anytime you want to come up and get the elements, it's up to you. But we'll come together and be back in Luke 22. Lord, we thank you for this new covenant. It's amazing. Lord, I hope it blows our minds right out because we understand it so well and realize we don't deserve it. Lord, you not only don't give us what we deserve, which is mercy, you give us what we could never possibly deserve. You give us grace, which there's just no way we deserve that at all, Lord. So we thank you. We remember you, and we come together tonight through these elements, Lord. We want to just remember your sacrifice. And Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you so much. Lord, I pray we spend some time with you and you reveal things. Maybe may we hear that still small voice in our heart speaking to us, telling us what to do, what to give up, what to repent of. Whatever it might be, Lord, we want to spend this time with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
I will feast at the table of the Lord. I will feast at the table of the Lord. And I won't hunger anymore at his table. I will feast at the table of the Lord. I will feast at the table of the Lord, and I won't hunger anymore at his table. Come all you weary, come and find, his yoke is easy, his burden. Just as you are.
Let's pray. Father, we want to meet you at that river where all the grace flows from, Lord, where we're washed in the water of forgiveness. And we want to remember the sacrifice that you made for us to establish this new covenant with us, to give us a new heart, a new part, and a new start. And we thank you. Bless us, Lord, as we continue to look into your word and celebrate your awesome sacrifice for us. In Jesus' name, amen. In Luke 22, verse 14, we've seen this before many times, and when the hour was come, the Jews would celebrate the Passover. So the Passover's here, and you would get together with the people that you loved the most. And Jesus right now, he's not with his brothers or his mother or anything. He's with his disciples because they have a mission before him that's pretty important. When the hour was come, Jesus sat down with the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." So this was a passionate moment for Jesus, and it's not so much that he's saying goodbye as much as he arrives at the main reason why he came in the first place. He came to man to institute a new covenant with them based on his own sacrifice. So this wasn't the beginning of the end. It was the beginning of the beginning. You could look at it like that. He says, verse 16, "For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So Jesus hasn't celebrated a Passover in heaven yet. He's waiting for his people to be gathered with him. Then there will be this great supper. We know it as the marriage supper of the Lamb. The great marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19:9. And this is the fulfillment in the kingdom of God that Jesus longs for. He's longing for this. I know we are too, but he's longing for this. He wants to sit down and dine with us. That's amazing. "And he took the cup and he gave thanks and he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves.'" Now in the following verses, Luke tells us that Jesus also took the cup after supper, verse 20. It seems that Jesus took the cup both before and after the bread. And according to the customs of the Passover, like we've seen before, there's more than one cup. Actually, in a Passover Seder, according to the customs, this isn't unusual. There are normally four cups of different cups of wine ceremonially sipped during the meal. He says, "For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And he took bread and he gave thanks and he brake it and he gave it to them saying, now when this bread is lifted up at Passover, the head of the meal, thinking of the Exodus from Egypt, the Passover of the death angel and all of that, he would say, "This bread is the bread of affliction our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat, and let everyone who's needy come and eat the Passover meal." So everything eaten at the Passover meal had symbolic meaning, and we've seen many of us that before. You know, everything symbolized something. The bitter herbs recall the bitterness of slavery. The salt water brings to remembrance the tears shed as slaves in Egypt and all of that. The main course was a lamb freshly sacrificed for that particular household. Now, that didn't symbolize anything connected to the agonies of Egypt. It was the sin-bearing sacrifice that allowed the judgment of God to pass over every household, to pass over the household that believed. So the Passover created a nation. Slaves were freed from Egypt. They became this nation. But this new Passover we celebrate tonight, it also creates a people, those who are united in Jesus Christ under this new covenant, remembering and trusting his sacrifice or his new covenant. Jesus said, "This is my body, which is given for you." And he didn't give the normal explanation of the meaning of each of the foods as a normal Passover. He reinterprets them in himself, and the focus is no longer on the suffering of Israel in Egypt, but on the sin-bearing suffering of Jesus on their behalf, which they probably don't even really understand at this point. But the words, "This is my body," has no place in the Passover ritual. He was also, in a way, proposing to them. We've talked about that before, but his words would have a stunning effect, an effect that grew with the increased understanding after Easter. They grew in their understanding after the resurrection, right? They all ran away thinking it's over, but they would gain a greater understanding after Easter. But this is how we remember what Jesus did for us. As we eat the bread, we remember how Jesus was broken and pierced and beaten with stripes for our redemption. And as we drink the cup, we remember his blood. His life was poured out on Calvary for us. So this is how we fellowship with Jesus Christ. Because his redemption has reconciled us to God under the new covenant. We're reconciled to God. See, you were his enemy at one time. You were his enemy. You needed to make peace with God. Under the new covenant, we can. So now we can sit down to a meal with Jesus and enjoy his company. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Let's partake. Father, we thank you again that we can partake in a celebration, knowing we're forgiven, knowing we're cleansed, knowing we're one of yours, knowing your son took our punishment. He's not only the judge, but he's the savior. He's not only our savior, but he's our creator. And Lord, to think of the only thing perfect in the universe being the sacrifice for us, it's amazing. Lord, thank you for loving us so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you look at verse 20, likewise also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament, it's the new covenant in my blood. So remarkably, Jesus announced the institution of a new covenant. No mere man could institute a new covenant. It couldn't be just a man just standing up and saying, I have a new covenant between God and man. But Jesus is the God-man. You have to believe that he's God in the flesh. We're going to talk a lot about that Sunday. I think Sunday's going to be really cool if you end up coming. But he has the authority to establish a new covenant sealed in blood, just like the old covenant was sealed in blood. They had to put the blood on their doorposts, remember? Exodus 24, verse 8. But the new covenant is all about an inner transformation within us that cleanses us from all sin. We could actually say the blood is applied to the doorposts of our hearts now. Jeremiah 31, 34. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. So this transformation puts God's will and word in us. Jeremiah 31, 33, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. So this covenant is all about a new, close relationship with God. Jeremiah 31, 33 continued, I will be their God and they shall be my people. So we can say that the blood of Jesus made this new covenant possible. It did. And it also made it's made sure and reliable. It's confirmed with the life of God himself, his blood. Look at the end of verse 20, which is shed for you. Let's partake of the cup. Can we stand and pray? Thank you, Father. Thank you for Jesus. Lord, thank you for giving the gift of Jesus to us. And Lord, we understand that we are your gift to your son. You give us as a gift to your son, those which you've called from the foundation of time, before the foundation of time. You've called us, we've responded, we've heard your voice, we thank you. We remember your sacrifice for us. Lord, I pray that in these days coming up, you would lead us and guide us by your Holy Spirit. We'd actually take time to listen. We'd be in your word, but we'd listen. There may be more to this new part you've given us. You've given us a new start and a new heart, but the new part, show us what that is, Lord. Maybe we're to encourage others. Lord, this is a time where there's a tremendous opportunity to share with people the things we learned tonight. Bless us, Lord. I pray we'd be asking to be filled and refreshed in your Holy Spirit, to be used by you. Give us the gift of boldness and love, and give us the gift of evangelism, Lord. So many people need to hear about you because we believe you're coming back soon. We pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.